All right, you can look in your bulletin. I was reading something on the internet this week, and there were some typos, and so I was mocking them. And then I read the bulletin that I sent to Will to print, and I did not include all the scripture references. So here's the story. You've got Mark 9, 19 through 29. The passage is Mark 9, 14 through 29. So I'm going to read all of that. You can turn over in your Bible or your phone Bible or whatever you got there. Or you can just listen, either way. So this passage is actually Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will teach us and lead us this morning as only you can. Give us faith to understand and to see what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the context is, if you weren't with us last week, Jesus and his disciples were up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they've just come down. And on the way down, on the way here, the three disciples were discussing what Jesus revealed to them and what he had said to them. And they're struggling with several things he said. First, they say, "What is this thing he keeps saying about the rising from the dead piece? We don't really understand what that means." And on top of that, he's talking about suffering a lot. But then he just showed us all this glory. We don't really understand how these pieces go together. And so this passage is going to further flesh all those things out. It's going to make more connections for us. It's going to take what we said last week and put it into practice. Although Jesus is leading us to glory, to eternity, to an unbelievable end, he's at work now. He's at work in the midst of everything being broken and chaotic. And right now, he wants to lead us to trust him along the way. Immediately, they're going to be brought into this situation where things are not well. Things are dangerous and destructive, and this poor boy's life is in danger. And that's reality. That's the world that we live in. And Jesus showed them his glory so they could trust him as they walk back into difficult situations. This text, then, is going to make us ask questions about what it means to actually have faith and believe in him. It's going to show us all of those in the context of the failure of the disciples to do ministry. It's going to remind us of our inability, of the desperate importance of Jesus' ability, and it's going to teach us to cast ourselves entirely on his power. So again, look at your text. You can look at the text that isn't there, the first part, 14 through 19. There's a destructive problem. So Jesus and his disciples rejoin the rest of the disciples, and in so doing, they immediately walk into some sort of hubbub, right? There's a problem in the crowd. And it seems that the scribes and the disciples are arguing. Now, the scribes are some of the local religious leaders. They do not like Jesus. They don't think he has any authority. They don't think anyone should listen to him. So when his disciples fail to cast out the demon from this boy, the scribes go, "See, you don't need to listen to these jokers. Don't listen to Jesus and his friends. They don't have any power. They don't have any authority." And then Jesus walks up. And the text says when Jesus walks up, the crowd is amazed. Why? What's going on in the text that would make them amazed? Is he coming in on a hidden holy hoverboard? No. Maybe his Pantene-conditioned hair that he's always depicted as having is so glorious that they're amazed at his looks. No. Maybe he's shooting rainbows and sparks out of his sandals like some sort of halftime entertainer. None of these things are happening. Now, a more plausible question could be, well, he just came off this transfiguration experience. Maybe he's glowing, he's radiant in some way like Moses was. But the text is very clear. As soon as the moment is over on the mountain, everything is back to normal. Everything's back to the way it was. The reason they're amazed is simply because of who he is. You see this throughout the Gospels, that people interact with Jesus and they sense there's something entirely different about him. They sense his authority. Over and over, the text tells us that people thought, why does this guy speak with authority unlike our religious leaders? There's something different about the authority he brings. People experience Jesus in his compassion, in his goodness, in his power, in his authority. Just his personal presence brings all those things to bear, and he's about to bring all those things to bear on this situation. So Jesus walks in and says, well, what's happening? What's the problem here? And immediately the father speaks up. The serious problem is not that the scribes and disciples are arguing. That's not the real problem. The real problem is there's this boy who's been oppressed and almost destroyed by this demonic situation. The father says he's had this. It's been happening to him all his life. He's mute. He's thrown to the ground. He convulses. I can't do anything about it. And then I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything about it either. Now, what should we make of this story, this situation where this demon is oppressing this boy? Well, it depends on what assumptions and presuppositions you bring to the text, right? If you come to the text with a modern mindset that says, well, we know these things don't really happen, you know, it sounds like maybe the boy has epilepsy or some sort of seizure disorder, and so we know better. We know that back then they didn't understand medicine, which is true. They didn't understand as much as we do. So maybe they're just using this spiritual language to describe his situation. And we know that evil spirits don't really affect people. That couldn't be what's going on. Except that's exactly what the text says. It's what Matthew says. It's what Luke says. All the gospel writers present this text very straightforwardly as a boy who's being affected by an evil spirit of some kind. Maybe you go, well, okay, so maybe they're sort of speaking metaphorically, right? There's real evil. Evil is dehumanizing. Evil disfigures us. Evil keeps us from using our rational capacities, and it overwhelms us, and it prevents us from doing good. Evil is a real problem. All that is true, but again, you're not reading the text. Mark makes it very clear that this is not just a problem, but it's a reality. Jesus sees this as a reality. There's a real problem here. And the problem is there's an evil spirit. And we're very uncomfortable with this notion of personal evil. We may be okay with the metaphorical, well, evil in some sense exists. But for some reason, making it personal, we're very uncomfortable with. You know this, right? You may be uncomfortable with it too. But our modern world is very uncomfortable with it. We like reducing everything down to something material, something we can test, something we can explain. And if there's something we can't explain, we either want to reduce it again to a material explanation or call it fantasy and make-believe. If you're not sure that people actually do this, you believe me, but just go read any article about religion on any major news site and then read the comment page. I read an article yesterday, it had nothing to do with evil spirits. It was an article on something about religion in China. And half the comments, this is all retrogressive, nonsense, fantasy. It's dangerous to believe in spiritual things. Don't we know better by now? And the irony is, when we reduce everything down to a material explanation that we are comfortable with, rather than making progress in our understanding of the world, we're actually regressing because we don't have a category for understanding spiritual things. And that is exactly the problem in this text, is they can't figure out what to do about a truly spiritual problem. And so Jesus comes and interacts with the Father. The Father is legitimately concerned that he's not getting the kind of help that he needs, because he came looking for Jesus and he got these guys. right? The disciples, you got the leftover disciples at that. He didn't even get the three best ones. He got the other nine. They're the JV team. And this text is real clear. They're the JV team. They couldn't do it. And so the father is concerned that maybe Jesus can't do it either. His guys failed. Surely he trained or taught them. Everyone's been talking about Jesus and his disciples. And they have this very public, very humiliating failure. But you know what? This is always true. This dynamic is always true. It's always Jesus and the JVs, okay? That's always true. That's the only option Jesus has to work with. We're all JV at best. That's the whole point of the passage. It's the whole point of this series. Jesus is the one with power and authority and glory, and I am not. That's the point. You fall asleep after that, you got the main point, okay? That's the point of the whole thing. Mark gives us this detailed graphic description to show us there's a real spiritual problem at hand and that normal means weren't able to deal with it. And Jesus, in looking at the whole thing, makes this interesting comment in verse 19. He calls them a faithless generation. Now, what does he mean? Is he complaining that the disciples were not able to get the job done? It doesn't seem like it. Generation's a pretty broad term. It seems unlikely that he'd be saying that just about the disciples. In fact, it seems that Jesus is speaking about how this situation illustrates spiritual reality. That humans, as a whole, and in his ministry as he's experienced, we're not able to actually believe that God can do anything. We might say we believe it, but when push comes to shove, we like some entertainment, we like some spiritual self-help, but when it comes to obedience and worship and service, when it comes to really putting ourselves in God's hands, most of us bow out and say, yeah, I'm not sure. I don't want to be a fanatic. I'm not sure I'm up for really putting myself in God's hands. So he says, yes, you're faithless. You don't have faith. You don't believe. You put God in a box and you assume that your horizons are as far as God can work. And you just want God to fulfill your desires. We limit him. And Jesus is exasperated by this. He asks rhetorically, like, how long am I going to have to put up with this? Why won't people believe? He's showing us the desperate danger of unbelief. That unbelief disconnects us from God, and it leaves us unable to access what God is doing. But it doesn't keep Jesus from doing what he wants to do, right? You see here, actually, in the face of unbelief, Jesus is going to act and show himself. Here's this poor boy in pain. The crowd is full of unbelief, and Jesus is going to step in. This is indicative of reality. The boy is an extreme case, to be fair. But whether it's by demon oppression or simply by the oppression of our own sin and wickedness, this is what life is like without Jesus. We are unable to connect with God and to do spiritual good. We are powerless without him. And so Jesus here is going to have to step in and act in the face of unbelief. He's going to bring his kingdom power to bear against the kingdom of evil, which takes us to our next section, which is actually in your notes. Verse 20 to 27. Now remember, literally, Mark has given us what the disciples are wrestling through. What does this rising from the dead mean? What's going on with Jesus? What's he doing? Jesus is going to show them right here. He has real power and authority, even over death, even over evil spirits. He has true power and authority, and he's going to put it into practice. This kingdom power is opposing the kingdom of darkness and working back its effects. So here in the story, there's an escalation, right? The father brings the son to Jesus. And as soon as he shows up, the evil spirit knows who Jesus is. There's no faithlessness in one respect on the part of the evil spirit because he recognizes Jesus has all divine authority. He has power. And he convulses the boy again. He reacts to the presence of Jesus. Everyone recognizes there's something unique and powerful about Jesus. But you also see what's so clear in the Father's description is that evil and sin always seek to destroy, to kill us. He tried to cast him into the water and into the fire, verse 22, because that's what evil does. Again, sometimes it is very extreme. We see evil starkly and awfully. And we say, that's evil. But oftentimes, and more often, evil works by tempting us with good and appealing things to lead us down a slow, slightly off path. And that slow path, right, winds very slowly, but eventually to the same place, to our destruction. That's the goal. And Jesus is coming to counter death and destruction and sin and evil and bring life into this situation. He's going to use his power and authority to bring life. But notice, when Jesus comes, both here and after he casts the demon out, his presence doesn't immediately cause peace, does it? It actually causes more trouble. The spirit makes the boy convulse again when he sees Jesus, because Jesus is planning to do war against evil and sin. And for that to happen, he has to go to war against those things. He has to expose and reveal them so he can deal with them. So oftentimes it gets better before it gets worse. In your own life, this is true, right? Your sin, your stuff is exposed. Jesus shows up and you start being honest and open about what's going on, and it feels worse than it did before. It was easier just to pretend like I was okay. Because Jesus is going to expose what's there so he can deal with it. And that's exactly what's happening here. So look at verse 22 again. In the midst of this, the father cries out desperately, "If you can do anything, have compassion and help us." To be fair, right, the disciples failed. So he's wondering, can Jesus do it? If they're connected, maybe Jesus can't do this either. But if you've got anything, Jesus, if you can help, please help. What does Jesus answer in verse 23? If you can, if you can, if I can help. There's no question about Jesus' ability here. And there's no question about his willingness. Jesus turns the situation around on the whole crowd and says the actual problem, the problem no one can deal with spiritual difficulty, is unbelief. It's not because there's not a God or because he's not strong enough or willing enough. It's because we don't believe and we live in our unbelief. He says all things are possible for one who believes. Now pause. Because as soon as I say that, I know what you're hearing. You're not hearing what Jesus said. You're hearing, if you believe it, you can achieve it. Right? You've been conditioned to think this way. Jesus says, all things are possible. So anything I want, if I just believe hard enough or do the right thing, I'll get what I want. And that is nonsense. That's clearly not what, A, it's not true. B, it's clearly not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying have faith in your dreams. He's not saying have faith in yourself. He's not saying have faith in faith. He's saying have faith in me. Because if you would have faith in me, then the impossible becomes possible. All of the good things that are kept from you because you're oppressed by your sin, you're stalked by death, everything is off, you can't do what you want to do, all of that, all of the impossible, Jesus comes along and entirely changes the calculus and says, now, things that were impossible before, that are truly impossible on your own, they're possible because I'm here. I'm at work. If you would trust me and believe me, you would see what I'm up to. Trust me, my new kingdom is at work. He doesn't mean, if you believe hard enough, you'll get whatever you want. He said, if you would just believe in me, you'd see how unworthy and unable you are, and you'd see how able and ready I am. I can do it if you would but believe in me. Part of what faith means is concluding that there's no higher power, there's nothing stronger or greater than God, including myself, my own desires, my own resistance, my own. God is the one who ultimately has the power, and I need to trust in him. Now look at verse 24. Mark's favorite word, I don't know if it's by count, I mean probably and or the or something shows up more, but immediately is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it over and over again, trying to keep the story moving. Ministry happens at the speed of life, right? Like more is happening. So Jesus says, you know, you should believe, and the Father cries out. The word cries out here is shouts. That's why I was a little louder when I read it. He shouts out, I believe! Help my unbelief. Okay, I believe, yes, you can do it, but I also know that I don't. I believe, Jesus, that you can do something, but I also sense my own struggle, my doubts, my fears. So yes, I want to believe, but also I don't know if I have enough faith to believe. It's a classic contradiction, isn't it? And it's classically how we function. It's what's true of us oftentimes. We believe, and yet we really struggle with unbelief. Our faith is mixed with fear and doubt. We don't have perfect faith. We don't have full faith. We believe legitimately often. I really believe. And yet, knowing my own heart, I know how much I don't believe. I know my fears and my doubts. So Jesus isn't saying, just believe more and believe harder. He's saying, if you would believe. If you'd believe and put your faith in me, then you'd see my work. Small faith, right? Say the size of a mustard seed. Small faith is all you need to cast your inability on his abilities. Small faith is all you need to cast your insufficiency on his all-sufficiency. And that's what he's saying. He's not saying, try harder, believe harder. He's saying, y'all don't believe. But if you would believe in me, you'd see me work. And that's what's going on with the Father. This poor father who's desperate for help, he's honest. It's an honest and painful prayer. I believe and I don't, but Jesus, please do something. And Jesus loves to answer and work in that setting. I'm going to work. I'm going to show up and show you what I can do. So you see verse 25, Jesus in his authority commands the spirit to leave the boy. And then again, you have more convulsing, more trouble, and then the spirit leaves. And the boy seems dead. He's motionless on the ground. Now, clearly, as you read the text, the boy wasn't actually dead. Jesus helps him up quickly. But in that moment, in the moment where it seems that for all of this work, the boy is left dead, it seems like a waste. And it asks again, can you believe in the midst of your unbelief? When all circumstances at the moment point away from what you want and what you need and what you hope for, can you still trust that Jesus is big enough and good enough to do something about it? It's a hard moment for faith because it seems to us, in many moments along the way, it seems to us that evil has won, that destruction is guaranteed to us, doesn't it? It feels like, this is it. I'm not going to make it past this. This is it. Jesus tried his best, but it was too much and the boy's dead. And often that's the moment we live in. And a moment later, Jesus picks him up and everything's fine. But oftentimes we can't see that moment. So we live in the terror of what if this doesn't go to the next step? And Jesus steps in with his power and his mercy and his authority and he takes the boy by the hand and picks him up. Remember the question the disciples are asking. What does this mean, this rising of the dead? The boy's not dead. He appeared dead, but his life was a living hell before. He's experiencing death in one sense all the time. He's experiencing the effects of oppression and evil and sin. And now Jesus has come and brought life. Jesus is going to bring life into the midst of death. That's what it means. That even when faced with the worst stuff, Jesus is not disarmed. Jesus is not fretting. Jesus is not wondering if he can get it done. He brings his power to bear on the hardest things, and he brings life, and he restores this boy to health. He displays kingdom mercy and grace, and he gives us here reason to believe. And then, although he doesn't use the word immediately, it cuts to the post-game debrief back at the farm, point three. They head into someone's house, doesn't tell us all the details, probably right after this took place, though maybe it's a little while, doesn't say. But the disciples are confused. They're like, Jesus, we looked really bad out there. That wasn't a good game for us. Again, JVs. We didn't play very well. What happened, though? See, it's not that they were being arrogant. It isn't that Jesus had said, don't ever try to do this unless I'm with you. He had sent them out previously to do ministry of various kinds, including casting out demons. So they're very confused. Why in this case? We tried to do exactly what you told us. It didn't work. We don't understand what happened. His answer is, his words were, this kind only comes out by prayer. The indication seems to be they didn't actually engage it by the kind of prayer. They didn't pray. I mean, don't you hate it when you're struggling with something and someone gives you the patronizing, have you prayed about that? Man, don't ask me that question. Of course I've prayed about it. Well, or maybe I haven't, right? I mean, sometimes the answer is, the honest answer is, nah. Nope, I don't believe God can do it, or I'm relying on my own power. I'm trying to get by. Yeah, I haven't actually prayed about that. And I think from this text, we have to a little bit read between the lines. It seems that what they're doing is, again, they probably just didn't, you know, do nothing. I mean, they tried, and they probably followed the format Jesus had used with them. They did this sort of formal external stuff, but they were ultimately relying on their own power. They weren't connecting with God. They weren't in prayer. They weren't depending on him in the moment. They did the form of godliness. We said the words that Jesus would have said. We did whatever he instructed us, but they didn't do the spiritual part of it. They weren't actually relying on God. So when he says this kind only comes out by prayer, there are two options. One option is this kind of demon is harder than other kinds of evil spirits. That's a possibility. Or what he means is this kind, meaning a spiritual problem, this kind of problem only comes out by a spiritual answer. A spiritual problem can only be dealt with spiritual approaches. And whichever option you take there grammatically, the result is the same. Apparently, the disciples did not engage this by prayer. They didn't engage it spiritually. They thought that the format, the formalness, doing the thing, being mechanical about whatever Jesus had said would get it done, and it didn't. And not surprisingly, they're like us. They know the right answer, but in reality, they often pursue the right stuff without actually being spiritually awake or sensitive to what's going on. Right? We can show up, we can sit here, and all we're thinking about is, you know, whatever you're cooking for Mother's Day, the email you got to send tomorrow. We're not engaged at all. And it's difficult for me not to be engaged up here because I'm talking the whole time, right? But when I'm sitting where you are, I understand how it goes. I'm not criticizing you. It's very easy for us to do the right thing externally. You can be reading your Bible and read a whole page and have no idea what it said because you're thinking about everything else. We've all been there. Jesus is saying to them, this is a spiritual problem. You've got to actually engage it spiritually. And prayer is the way he asked them to do it. See, faith and prayer are always connected. And here's the connection. Both of them admit that I have no ability on my own. Faith, prayer is just really faith in action. That's why, although it's annoying and sometimes insensitive, the have you prayed about it question is a fair question at times. Because oftentimes the reality is, no, I'm using my own resources, my own horizons, my own perspectives to attack this problem. I'm using everything but what God has put at my disposal. Himself, his spirit, his grace, his mercy, his gospel. How are you applying the gospel here? Are you asking the Lord to work over and over again? Well, no, I threw up a quick dinner prayer. All right, thanks for the food. Move on. But I'm not really engaged in any way in what God is doing. Faith and prayer imply dependence. You have to depend on him. Real prayer is not what you say. It's the attitude of your heart depending on him. And that's what Jesus wants them to see. You had a spiritual problem and you didn't deal with it with spiritual power. See, Jesus has the authority to walk in and just boom. Spirit, gone. Don't bother him anymore. But we don't have that kind of spiritual power and authority. So what we need is to be constantly relying on God. We've got to constantly be connecting with him. And that's the exact point that Jesus is making to them here. They engage the situation without actually leaning on God enough to pray. And prayer indicates, right, when you pray, you understand the authority and the power is only outside of me. I have to see my utter inadequacy and God's complete adequacy. Most of the time, the way you see that is through the word. When you hear the word of God, when you read the word, it exposes to you how inadequate you are and how fully adequate God is. And you've got to cast yourself on him. This is hard for us in South Charlotte. We are a group of people who like to be very adequate, at least adequate. We like to be competent and efficient and impressive. Or at least we like to appear that way, don't we? Again, I've told you before, sometimes I don't actually care if I am competent. As long as you think I am, I'm fairly happy. We love appearances in South Charlotte. We love looking like we've got it all together, or at least somewhat together. And if you take that mindset, I need to be productive, I need to be efficient, I need to figure out how to get it done. If you take that and apply it to your relationship with Jesus, what happens is you'll treat him like a fitness coach. He's a little stronger and better than I am. And if I hang out with him long enough, he'll help me get a little better. That's not faith, by the way. That's not what he's calling us to here. He's calling us to, you can't do a thing on your own, but I can do everything. So you've got to trust me fully. If we just rely on Jesus to help us a little bit, it's simply self-promotion dressed up in Christian costumes. We put all the Christian language on it. Well, praise the Lord. I'm just trusting Jesus. But in reality, we're not trusting Jesus. We just want him to help us look a little better. And we're all prone to that. And this passage blows all that up. Only when you realize that you're utterly inadequate will you cast yourself on his complete adequacy. And that's what Jesus is showing them. He wants them to humble themselves because humble faith understands that when hard things come, it's a chance for God to prove himself, not a chance for you to prove yourself. Now listen, when we hit a hard spot, we all hope to react better than worse. That's fair. You know, we don't want to react as bad as we possibly can. But the reality is when hard things come, it's a chance for God to prove himself that he is your God, that he is glorious, and he's worth trusting. Not that you're pretty awesome, but with a nudge from Jesus, you just made it over the top. That's not what this passage is teaching. They didn't just need a nudge from Jesus. They needed his power and authority to step in and do what he did. So as we finish, here's your application. Here's some questions for you to consider. Where do you struggle to believe that God can work? And one way to answer the question, not the only way, but one way is where are you prayerless? Probably all of us are more prayerless than we would like to admit, of course. Where are you prayerless? And then rather than despairing about that, which is sometimes our instinct, oh, Jeff made me ask these questions, I feel so bad about myself. Well, okay, that's fine for about 3 seconds. But admit it and then cry out to him, I need your help. Yes, I believe, but no, I don't believe very well or very strong. I need to cast myself on you. I need your help. Will you help me with my unbelief? I do believe, but I also know I have a lot of unbelief in my heart. Will you help me with my unbelief? Because faith is trusting and resting in his power. Faith is not a power that you develop. It's not something you have and you develop. It's your strength or your power. Faith is resting and trusting in his power entirely. So you're going to have to constantly humble yourself and feel weak and move beyond trusting yourself and your own resources. In fact, one of the best ways to do this is to put yourself in situations where if he doesn't show up, you know you're toast. Like the disciples here. Hey, we tried and we failed miserably. Great. Failure often is the best way to be reminded that you don't have what it takes, but that Jesus does. And if he shows up and if you trust him and then he shows his power and glory, not only do you not pat yourself on the back, but you give him all glory and honor. His strength will shine through. So where do you need him to work today? Where do you want to ask him to enter in and show his power and his grace and give you faith that you don't have to help you with your unbelief? If you ask this kind of thing, if you pray that prayer, I believe, but help me with my unbelief, Jesus loves to answer that kind of prayer because it's not a haughty, self-promoting kind of prayer. Jesus, I want to trust more in you. I can't even trust in you very well. Help me. He loves to answer that prayer because as he does, as he answers that, he moves us away from all our sufficiency. He reminds us to stop patting ourselves on the back spiritually, and he teaches us to cast ourselves and all our credit and all our glory, to give all of it to the only one who deserves it, to give it all to Jesus Christ, our great God. Let's pray. Father, we want to cast ourselves on you. Certain irony here is that even doing that isn't something that we can simply do. Even in that, we sometimes pat ourselves on the back for trusting you and resting in you. Father, we have so much unbelief in our hearts. Some of us simply don't believe at all. We don't believe in you. We maybe give you some lip service, but we don't believe. Others of us believe, but we also know the weakness of our hearts, that faith is often paired with doubt and insecurity and fear. And we want you to work in such a way that we see your power. That is, we see our weakness and inadequacy. It simply calls us to rely on your all-sufficiency. It moves us to move away from ourselves. It moves us to turn to you. Father, that's what we need. As we look to worship you, as we look to grow together, as we look to pursue Charlotte and the world with the gospel of grace, there's no way we can do that on our own. There's no way we could even consider any of that unless it was your calling and your ministry and your power that's going to do it. Father, teach us to be a people who trust you, who are honest with our prayers and our unbelief. We're honest with our prayerlessness, not so that we can feel good about not being a Pharisee, but that's so we're driven back to you again. That when we see our unbelief, it will break our hearts, but it will also humble us, and it will remind us that that tiny faith, the faith of a mustard seed, is enough to cast ourselves on you. And when we do, we'll experience your power, your strength, your grace, and your glory. Father, as we close in these songs, we pray that you would cement in our hearts the grace that you've given us, that you'd show us that you know how weak we are, but that we would come to you, that we wouldn't pause, we wouldn't wait until we're a little better, we wouldn't try to make our faith stronger on our own, but simply we would turn away from all of that, that we'd turn to you and we'd see you work. That the glory of your grace is that it's for people with weak and small faith. And that as we realize that, you actually will teach us practically, truly, to enjoy and trust you and to grow in our faith. Father, we thank you for what you're doing. Make those realities true in our hearts, even as we sing today. In Jesus' name, amen.